This Psalm 32 is where we'll begin. This is a Psalm of David. It was written in light of his great sin with Bathsheba, when he slept with another man's wife. When she became pregnant, he tried to cover it up by murdering her husband indirectly, sending him off into a war in a particularly bad spot where he would for sure be struck by the enemy, and he was killed, but David was guilty of his murder. And yet, and he tried to hide it for some time. He tried to put it away, and the psalm speaks to that. But what it speaks to so wonderfully and so shockingly is that God did not impute to him, he did not charge to David these sins. He did not count them against David. Yes, David was guilty of them, but yet God provided forgiveness. He provided a covering for the sin, and that's what we're going to talk about as we come to the great wonders of God being able to both forgive sins, declare one righteous, and yet remain righteous himself. So let's read Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's turn then to Romans 3. We'll read verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Be focusing on verses 21 to 26 in the preaching. Romans 3, beginning of verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their mouth is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. As we continue our study through biblical summaries of truth in our shorter catechism, we'll take our bulletin, and there in the morning liturgy, you'll find shorter catechism 33 on justification, which we will confess together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let's ask the Lord to bless our consideration of his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord our God, it is with thanksgiving that we have read your word and now anticipate the preaching of it. We bless you that you have given us your truth, and we thank you for, Lord, your care to have this word taught to us, explained to us, expounded to us, and by your Spirit pressed on our hearts. We pray that would take place this morning. Thank you that in these past weeks you have filled the pulpit with faithful men bringing a faithful word, and I thank you for the privilege of again standing here to preach and proclaim Christ. Pray that you would give me, Lord, the understanding heart and the faithful mouth to speak forth truth, not to bring my gospel or my teaching, but yours, and that my own heart, when all of us together, we would be moved in devotion to you, love for you, and in greater faithfulness towards you. Thank you for these wonderful doctrines, the wonderful truths, the wonderful words we're going to hear. So bless us, Lord, and give us both thankfulness and joy. And if there are any unbelievers this morning, Lord, that they would leave justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In the United States, the American president has enormous pardoning power. The American president, for any crimes against the United States at the federal level, can pardon almost anything, virtually anything that takes place. A crime against the United States. It's built right into their constitution, following on the power that the monarchs in Britain used to have in terms of offering that same kind of pardoning. But to pardon somebody brings with it a number of questions, particularly questions of justice. How is it that one man gets to decide whether someone should pay the price for what they've done, for the crime they've committed, whether that be some small thing in man's eyes or some large thing, even murder? Who gives him that kind of authority? And doesn't it seem a bit unjust? Particularly since the president can pardon anybody he wants for any reason he decides. And so you find that many presidents pardon most of the people just before they leave office, because they know that if they do it too early, it will get too much attention. If they're trying to run for re-election, it could really affect their chances of getting elected, because people have a sense of justice. Wait, that's unjust. That was your political friend, your political ally who you got out of hot water, or your friend, your neighbor who you grew up across the road from who deserved to pay the price. Why did he get out and the other guy, another person committing the same crime, is still in jail? Why they do it most of the time before term ends. And because often, not all the time, but often they want to avoid the shock of who they've pardoned. In the 1970s, some of you remember this, or some of you have read about this, in the early 1970s, the U.S. President, Richard Nixon, had to resign the presidency because of his involvement in the Watergate scandal. He resigned the presidency. When the president leaves, the vice president assumes his office. And Gerald Ford, a month after Nixon resigned, pardoned him, offered him a full, free, and absolute pardon of anything that he did or may have done, because he still hadn't gone to trial yet, related to the Watergate scandal. Now, Ford, and perhaps there's some truth to this and some merit to this, argued, not based because Nixon was innocent, not because it was the just thing to do. He said, I'm doing this because it's not good for the nation in the middle of the Cold War and dealing with economic problems and all sorts of other things to have the Watergate scandal on the front pages for another 2 years. It's going to tear us apart as a nation. It's not good. Let's put it behind us. And he himself, believing Nixon to be guilty, still pardoned him. But it cost him. In 1976, he lost re-election, and many attribute the fact that he pardoned Nixon to his lot, the fact that he did not, that Gerald Ford did not maintain the presidency in the 1976 election. Because people saw this as something that's just not just. If he's done the crime, he should do the time. There is built within us a desire for justice. You and I are made by a just and holy God. We are made in his image. We are to reflect him, which means we also are to reflect his justice, his righteousness. And though we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we've deeply marred that image within us, yet we've not lost it completely. There's still within us a sense of justice and injustice, even though we may often get those things wrong, and we may define justice and injustice poorly, yet there's still a sense that there needs to be justice in the world. Brothers and sisters, have you ever considered that your forgiveness of sins and being declared righteous is shockingly, on the face of it, shockingly unjust? Have you ever considered the fact that your justification, which is what we're going to consider this morning, being declared forgiven, pardoned of all your sins, and declared righteous, is on the face of it, is unjust and shocking. How can a good and holy God forgive me of any of my sins and yet remain just and righteous himself? You know, some people think, well, forgiveness is just what God does. God is in the forgiveness business. One poet put it this way, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. That's his business. I do what I do. He does what he does. It works great. But it's not true, is it? It's not true. God cannot just forgive you on a whim. Just forgive you like some divinely, much more powerful version of a presidential pardon. Just decide, I'm going to forgive you and not you for no reason. Or to put away our sins. It requires justice. He can't just sweep your sins under some divine carpet or put them and hide them away in a divine closet and say, see, everything's clean and good in here, like some boys and girls do when you say clean the room and they just shove it all under the bed and in the closet and say, look, I cleaned my room. Until you open the closet and you get covered in an avalanche of toys and clothes. God can't just do that. If God were to just forgive you and just say, I'm just putting away your sin on no basis whatsoever, he would un-God himself because he would be unjust and God cannot be unjust. So how then can God promise you forgiveness? How can David in Psalm 32 as a murderer and an adulterer say, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity? And he's referring to himself. How can you and I be justified? How can you and I be declared forgiven and righteous? How can God be both just and the justifier of any of us? Well, we're going to listen to how Paul outlines exactly how God can be just and the justifier. How this idea of forgiveness, of God's forgiving of us, his justifying us, does not take away his righteousness, but rather establishes God's righteousness, demonstrates his righteousness. But you and I, who hear terms like justification, and we think of our forgiveness, and we rattle off thanksgiving in our prayers to God for our forgiveness without much thought, you and I need to think about our justification. Don't take it for granted that you have been forgiven of your sins and declared righteous, because it is far more shocking and yet far more glorious than any presidential pardon you'll read about in the news. In Christ alone, God has made it possible that he should remain righteous while declaring you righteous as well. In Christ alone, God has made it possible that he should remain righteous while declaring you righteous as well. We're going to see verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3 in 3 points. First, what's needed, that is a righteousness apart from the law. You see that in verse 21. Second, what's provided, that's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's verses 22 into verse beginning of verse 25. And then finally, what's demonstrated, that God is both just and the justifier. We'll see that in verse 25 and 26. What's needed, provided, and demonstrated. Paul outlines this here in our text. The context of what Paul is addressing here in these verses is a context of sin. He is outlining the problem of sin. In fact, this very verse, chapter 3, verse 21, is a turning point, is a pivotal verse in the whole book of Romans. The book of Romans is easily divided into 3 sections: sin, salvation, and service, guilt, grace, and gratitude, misery, deliverance, and gratitude. If you've grown up on the Heidelberg Catechism, you know that division very well. That is how the Heidelberg Catechism divides its articulation of biblical truth. And that is the breakdown of the book of Romans. Right up to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is dealing with the problem, with the reality of sin. That all have sinned, that none will be justified by the law. And beginning in verse 21, then he begins to articulate the gospel truths that deal with the problem of sin, how you and I can be saved. Not just justified, but justified, adopted, sanctified, and eventually glorified. And then in chapter 12 and to the end of the book, he speaks of how then we are to live as Christians, what service we ought to render to a God who has saved us from our sin. This verse then, verse 21, as we begin, is a turning point. As Paul's been outlining, and we read through some of it, how there is sin and we are all corrupt, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You are guilty of your sin, whether you're the Jew who has grown up with the law of God written down, articulated from Mount Sinai, and given and articulated to you and written down, or whether you're the Gentile, made in the image of God, who has the law of God imprinted on the heart. You are guilty of rebellion against God. Sin is in every heart. Sin is not what you do. Sin is who you are. It is intrinsic to your very being since the fall. You are a sinner. And sin is not just an attack against your neighbor. It's not just a problem against your parents. It's not just an ignoring of the church. It is an attack, a direct personal attack on God himself, on the holiness of God, on who he is. Who you are by nature is an attack on who he is by nature. And obviously then, those two things cannot coexist together. Either God is going to be destroyed or you are. Or something is going to bring a reconciliation where there is no possibility of reconciliation. Because justice is required. If God is who he is, perfectly holy, righteous, just, and pure, and you are not, then your sin needs to be dealt with. And either you're going to deal with it in an eternity in hell because of your infinite rebellion against God, or there's going to be another way. But the law, Paul says, the problem is, the law is not going to help you with that. All the law is going to do is condemn you. It's going to point out all your problems, all your sin. It's going to hold up the perfect, as we read in Exodus 20, the perfect. There's a perfect picture of who God is. He is perfect in all of those things. It is a reflection of his moral character, and it is a reflection of your immoral character as you look at it, and you realize, I fall far short of keeping any of these things. So Paul says so very clearly, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Not your baptism, or in this case, not your circumcision, not your baptism, not all the nice things you said to your wife this week, not you dedicating your life to helping little old ladies cross the street, not your coming to church, not the good works you've done, not your sanctification. None of those things are going to save you. None of those things are going to make you right with God. What you need is another righteousness, an alien righteousness, that is a righteousness that is wholly different than who you are, from outside of you. It is not going to come from within you. Stop trying to be righteous before God on your own. But as Paul begins verse 21, as he outlines this problem, we hear these marvelous but shocking words. But there's something to be added to this. He doesn't leave the Romans in despair. He doesn't leave us in despair. He says, but now there's another way. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. God has made a way. Yes, the God who is justly angry with you for your sin, the God whom you have deeply offended because of your unrighteousness, that God has made a way. Now, when Paul says, but now, he's not saying this is a whole new thing, you've never heard of this before. He's saying, in contrast to what the problem of sin, but now there's a new way. It's very clear in the Old Testament. I mean, Paul says right there, this way has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. That in the Old Testament, the believers there were looking forward and believing in the promise of the way that God was going to bring in Jesus Christ. They knew of it. It was the law itself was self-conscious, self-aware enough to know that it couldn't save anybody. It points you to the need for another righteousness. The whole ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the bloodshed of animals points you to another way that God was going to provide. The prophet spoke of one who was going to come and offer his life as a ransom for many. But Paul is saying, but now it's been revealed. Now it's been fully revealed what that is. And that is the salvation that God provides in Jesus Christ. Paul says this but now is emphatic. There's the problem with no solution, but now God has made the way. It is a shocking but sweet divine intervention into our condemnation. Because you realize the opposite of justification is condemnation. That's what we have by nature. Romans 4, Romans 5 lay this out very clearly. If you're not justified, you're condemned. It contrasts the two. But there's a divine intervention to turn you from being condemned to being right with God, to be justified. In Christ alone, God has made it possible that He should remain righteous while declaring you righteous as well. So we know our need. Paul makes that very clear. We have a great need. He says God has provided, that there's another way, but how does God provide? Well, He provides you and me with a righteousness that is through faith in Christ alone. And in verses 22 through the beginning of verse 25, Paul articulates what that righteousness all entails. What is that righteousness? He begins verse 22 to further unpack what he said in verse 21. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul begins to unpack the source. If it's not the law, then where does it come from? And it comes, he says, in Jesus Christ. God knows we're a hopeless mess. God knows that we've sinned away any hope in ourselves. This is what Paul says in at the end of verse 22. He says, there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, whether you're old or young, whether you have been to church all your life or you've never been to church, whether you think you're a great sinner or not that much of a sinner in your own eyes. It makes no difference who you are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means you're not living to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You've fallen short of that mark. That's what sin is. It's falling short of the mark. But it's not that you're shooting at the target and you just missed it. You turned around and you're shooting in the opposite direction. You've fallen short, far, far short of the glory of God. But God's plan is a righteousness that is given to us in Jesus Christ. God's plan is to give us another righteousness, not from yourself, but from Christ. To give us Christ's righteousness. That's what Paul talks about. He said, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There in verse 24 expands and it brings us to that place of where we find our righteousness. To be justified before God, as we articulated in our shorter catechism, is to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be declared forgiven of all our sins. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's also to be declared righteous, to not only have our sins taken away, but a righteousness given to us. We are righteous. We are good. We are holy. You imagine, you stand in court. You come before the judge of all the earth, and you stand before him, and you are guilty, and you know you're guilty, and you're full of sin, and it's a lot of evil. It's not just a minor traffic parking infraction that you're there for. You're there because you've broken every commandment God has given you. You know you're guilty, but the judge says to you, I declare you forgiven. Your record is expunged, blotted out, put away. It's clean. It's gone. Here's the record of your sins. It's empty. It's blank. And not only that, but I'm going to declare you righteous. I'm going to declare you as holy, as pure. You're not just walking out as kind of a neutral party. You're walking out as righteous. I'm declaring you holy. You walk out better than you came in. And all of this is given to you freely. He's not saying, look, give me a bit of money. Help me out a little bit. Try really hard. I'll let you go. This is given freely. That word freely in verse 24 is the word for gift. It's given to you as a gift. You don't earn a gift. If you paid for it, it's not a gift anymore. Boys and girls, if you gave your parents money so they get you a Christmas present, you can't say they gave me a nice Christmas present or Christmas gift. It means you bought it and they just happen to be the means of getting it. It's freely given to you. But the question that has to come to your mind is, where's the justice? Where's the justice of God in all of this? Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. There is hardly a stronger word you can find in the Scriptures to speak of God's dislike of something or hatred of something. An abomination. It is an abomination, a complete travesty of justice. If a judge today, and we would know this, if there's somebody who murders somebody and the judge says, you know what, I'm just feeling in a good mood today, you just head on out of court and good for you, have a good life. We would sit there and say, get rid of the man. He shouldn't be a judge. And it's an abomination. So where's the justice of God? Is he doing something abominable? Heaven forbid. God forbid. He cannot do that. But the reality is because you are not alone in the courtroom. You're not alone. But Jesus Christ has come into the courtroom and you stood there and God rightly can condemn you. You're under the wrath of God. You're under the just condemnation of God. But Jesus Christ said, I will pay the price. He is bringing you redemption. Paul speaks of that you are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. To redeem someone is to pay the price for someone. It's to take a slave who needs to be set free and to set them free, to pay for them, to say, I'll pay the price. What do you want to set them free? It's to find a prisoner and to say, what's the penalty? I'll take care of it. Let him go. So Jesus Christ comes into the courtroom. And he said, I'll pay the price for his sin. I'll pay the price for this person, this man, this woman, this child. And God accepts Christ in your place. He accepts his righteousness in your place. It's not that Christ has to come and twist the Father's arm and say, really, please do it, please do it. No, the Father has covenanted with the Son, has agreed with the Son for this marvelous plan of salvation. God did not have to accept a substitute in your place. He did not have to accept any. He could have demanded the price from you. But he said, I will accept the price paid by another, my own Son, whom I will send into this world. Because how could Christ just pay the price? The Father couldn't just pay the price and just say, I'll let you go because I'm in a good mood. The Son could not just come and say, well, I'm God, so you should also. The Son had to enter this world. He had to become like us, sin accepted, so he could live the perfectly righteous life you and I were created to live. So he could stand before the Father and say, I've lived, I've kept your law, I've been perfectly righteous as a man before you. Take my righteousness and give it to him. Take my righteousness and give it to him. And then the Son went to the cross and he died on the cross. He faced the wrath of God that you deserve for sin. And he took it on himself so that he paid the infinite cost of your salvation, because he's God, but he's also suffered and died as a man. And he says, and take away their sins, because I've paid the penalty. I've paid the price. He paid the price in his passive obedience. He went to the cross willingly. He gained you a righteousness through his active obedience, that through his whole life he kept the law, not once in any small, minor way breaking it. This is what our catechism talks about. It talks about being having sin, having the imputation of Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. That's like taking two accounts, two bank accounts. And the sins that we have in our account, the huge debt that we can't pay, is put into Christ's account. He's got to pay it now. And he did on the cross. But all that he's accumulated, his righteousness that he has in his account, is given to us. So now we're not just at a zero balance. We have the righteousness of Christ, a balance that will never, ever be taken away from us. We are righteous because God freely justifies us through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God accepts the substitute. He says here in verse 25, whom God, that is Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a wonderful word. Literally, it means that Christ was the wrath bearer of God. He was the wrath bearer of God. He absorbed, took upon himself the anger of God against our sin. People don't like to think of God as angry. But if God isn't angry, he's not just or holy, because there is real sin, a real attack against his character. God is justly angry. He's not flying off the handle like we do. He is justly angry, and justice needs to be paid. And Christ is the propitiation. He is the wrath bearer. He turns the wrath of God away from us to himself. He says, I will take it all on me. And that's what he did on the cross. It says we were saved through his blood. His blood was not magic. It refers to his whole sacrifice for us. It was a true sacrifice. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross as an example to us. He did not die as a good example to follow of self-sacrifice. He truly offered himself, forsaken of the Father, under the just wrath of God for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that you and I need to have seared into our hearts. For he, that is the Father, made him. For the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became a sinner. Christ died for your sins, so you live as a... Christ died as a sinner, so you live as a saint. And you will die as a saint because of Christ. Did Christ die because of his own sins? No, he died because of yours. Justification is not a trick. It's not God just saying, I'm just going to look the other way and pretend I don't see those, I don't see that sin that's still in your life. It's not a legal fiction where there's just a sleight of hand and the courtroom is just kind of quickly, you know, so things just happen, things get shuffled around. This is truth. Christ truly became a sinner for you. You truly are righteous because of him. The change has been made. And you are no longer under condemnation, because he received that for you. You and I, we are declared righteous. We are declared forgiven and righteous. There's still sin that remains in us. We still have a corruption in us that wants to sin and still wrestles. We wrestle with this. We are, as Luther says, we are saints and yet sinners, because there's still a corruption in us. God is removing the remaining corruption in us through our sanctification. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But you are not saved by your good works now. You're not saved by how holy you are now. You're not saved by anything other than this justification of God in Jesus Christ. He declares you as forgiven and righteous. Doesn't mean holiness doesn't matter. Again, we'll get to that. But if you don't want holiness, then you don't have justification. It follows on it. It follows together with it. But the righteousness you have by which you have the hope of by which you are reconciled to God and have the hope of heaven is that which is given through Christ alone. How is it received? Well, it is received by faith alone. That's what we see in this text very clearly. The righteousness of God through faith to all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Through faith. Faith, saving faith, justifying faith is the hand by which you and I lay hold of the promises of Christ and the gospel that is offered to us. It is trusting in Jesus Christ alone, alone, alone for our forgiveness. Not Jesus Christ plus anything else. But trusting in Jesus Christ as the one who alone gains justification, forgiveness, and righteousness for you. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to acknowledge your need of this Savior. To acknowledge that you have nothing in yourself for which you can be commended to God. It is to see the mercy of God displayed in Jesus Christ and what God is offering to you in Him. And it is to rest your whole being in Jesus Christ alone, according to the gospel. It is to receive the salvation God offers on God's terms, not on your terms. It is to receive the blessings of God in Christ with joy and to live it out in your life. You might ask, wait, but that isn't that still a work? Isn't that still something we got to do? You're telling me I have to believe. So see, God does a lot, but if it's up to me to believe, I just have to believe. So it's still a work. No, it's not a work. The text here makes it very clear, along with so many other places in Scripture, that faith is the opposite of work. Faith is the hand by which you receive the blessings of God. It is not a work. No one says, I'm really thankful I used my faith. It's like, I'm thankful for Christ. I'm thankful for what He has done. Faith is not the cause of your salvation. God alone, in Christ alone, is the cause of your salvation, the cause of your justification. Faith is an instrument. And in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul makes it very clear that you are saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift. It is not of yourselves. Faith is a gift of God. God gives you the faith by which you then lay hold of the promises of the gospel. Friend, are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you believing in Him alone for your salvation? It's the only way to God. There isn't another way. This isn't a good option, and check out the other options. This is the basket in which you put all your eggs. You rest everything in this. Are you justified by God? In Christ alone, God has made it possible that He should remain righteous while declaring you righteous as well. Consider the need that you and I have and the provision that God has given in Jesus Christ. But the most important point is what Paul ends on is and emphasizes that God's righteousness in all of this has been maintained. God saves, but you're not the main focus. You're not the main point of this whole plan of salvation. God's own glory is. And here it's the fact that God can be both just and the justifier. That means He can remain both righteous and make you righteous. And in fact, it demonstrates how righteous He is, and it brings glory to His own name. Paul says, he talks about the work that Christ has done. God set forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification, I hope you understand, and I've been reminded of this morning, is a shocking but amazing work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's plan, the Son earns it, the Spirit applies it. Just would God be if He cast us all into hell, because we all have earned that. But so He is also just by giving us salvation through Jesus Christ. We cannot demand it, but He can give it in Christ. And it demonstrates that God has indeed always been righteous and remains righteous. It demonstrates his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. That means that God was patient with sins that had been previously committed. Thinking all the way back to the Old Testament, believers, people were saved through belief in the promise of the coming Messiah, but there was no actual forgiveness until Christ had died on the cross, until his blood was shed. But God had overlooked those sins for now. But now Paul is saying it wasn't because he was unjust, it wasn't because he was unrighteous, it wasn't because he missed a sin and forgot about a few. He doesn't miss a single sin in your life. But because God was showing patience until that perfect time when his perfect plan was going to come, that in the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He showed patience, and so he does for you and me. You are not washed and cleansed. You are not justified until God works that in your life, which may come in the womb, which may come early in life or late in life. You are not right with God. You are under his just wrath and condemnation until such time as Christ's work has been applied to you. God is patient. He's not overlooking those sins. But he is coming and he is saving and he is showing his righteousness through Christ, because it is at the cross where God's righteousness and his mercy have come and met together. Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness, justice, holiness, and peace have kissed. The right time Christ came, demonstrating God's perfect plan of salvation to be just and the justifier. In your life, he's been patient with you unto salvation. If you're not in Jesus Christ this morning, God is yet patient with you, but his patience with you is not forever. If you reject his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, you will have to deal with your own sins in an eternity in hell. But you yet remain in this world. You yet hear this gospel. You're yet called to Christ. He is yet patient with you. Come, receive by faith that salvation. And we see then that in the salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ, is that not only does it glorify, and not only does it display and glorify the mercy of God, not only does it display and glorify the love of God, but it also displays and glorifies and holds out the justice of God. The greatest glory of everything we've just talked about this morning is that God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And what a comfort this is for you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we were in, a few weeks ago, we were talking about the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. Those whom God calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he glorifies. We talked about justification. We talked about the golden chain from eternity to eternity. How, because God has created the chain, God has forged that chain, that you have security in him. And if you are believing in Jesus Christ and have received his justification, you are secure in God because it's God's work in you. And you, like so many believers, may struggle with assurance. But is it right? Am I right? There's still sin in my life. I still am grieved by my sin. I still see this. That is true. But God's justice should be your great encouragement, that your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. It ought to encourage you. God can't deny himself. If you die an unbeliever, God can't deny himself and must justly cast you away. But you die in Jesus Christ, God cannot deny himself. He cannot cast you away because he's already put the price on Christ. To the unbeliever, God's righteousness is the greatest threat. But to the believer, God's righteousness is the greatest security. He is just. And if he's justified you, he will not cast you off. Your faith may waver, but you're not saved because of your faith. Your holiness may waver. Your sanctification will go through periods. Not that we look for dips, but we will be in times of sin. But your sanctification doesn't save you. Christ saves you, and you are justified. You're never unjustified. You sin today, you are not suddenly cast out and said, sorry, I didn't mean it. God justifies you. It remains. You are declared forgiven and righteous. And so your salvation will not fail because God does not fail in his justice. Augustus Toplady wrote this wonderful hymn, "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to..." Sorry. "From whence this fear and unbelief?" Speaking to those who are struggling with assurance. "Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my wounded surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his effective blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee." In Christ alone, God has made it possible that he should remain righteous while declaring you righteous as well. That is the doctrine of justification. It is not a theory for theologians to debate in their ivory towers. It is what you and I need to have in our own lives. Declared forgiven and righteous, a shocking but wonderful truth. If you are still standing on your own foundation this morning, if you are still hedging your bets, thinking, I'll put some trust in God, but I'm still going to work a little bit really hard, try it really hard to earn something, you need to flee to Christ. You need Christ and Christ alone. Only his righteousness is enough in the judgment, the just judgment that is to come. And if you say, I've sinned so great, there's nothing God can do to save me, then you don't know Jesus. Come to him, for your sin is not too great that he can't save you. Your sin is no bar to the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in this happy state that God has put us in. Rejoice in what God has done in us and secures us in. There is no boasting in yourself. Paul says, where then is the boasting? It's not in you. It's in God as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so there, at God's throne, in Christ alone, find peace for your soul. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we can hardly comprehend the amazingness of your grace. Knowing our sin, yet knowing the Savior. Knowing, Lord, how we were justly under condemnation, and yet you have made the way for us to be justly justified, to be declared forgiven and more, to be declared righteous, to have the righteousness of Christ given to us. Oh, Lord, enable us to live out of this justification, to show forth our love for you and how we live our lives, to live holy and righteous lives, not to go back to the sin from which we've been rescued, but to press on in holiness and righteousness, not to let this be a doctrine that makes us lazy and think, well, it doesn't matter how I live, but that we would want to press on out of thanksgiving and adoration and rejoicing in what you've done in us, to press on to live for you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Lord, for those who are unbelieving, justify them this morning, we pray, through faith in Jesus Christ. For those who are weak in their faith, who are wavering in their assurance, I pray you would strengthen them, encourage them in the security of your mercy, your love, your goodness, your righteousness. And Lord, we pray that all of us would not take this doctrine for granted, nor just see it as just something to just pass through our minds quickly as we carry on through life, but that this would be, Lord, the wonderful foundation upon which we stand and walk and live for you, knowing that in our justification we have security, our sins forgiven, we have a relationship with you. This makes all the difference. Thank you, Lord. Apply your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.